Turn back to 1 Corinthians. It won't be next week now, but in the coming next time I'm here on the Lord's Day evening, God willing, we're going to commence a new series in the book of James, just so you know what's coming. So you can all be reading the book of James in preparation for that, and hope and trust that the Lord will bless us as we work through it and seek to not only feed our own souls, but also to bring the gospel from that wonderful book to those who are yet unsaved. But if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, we're going to look particularly at verses 26 to 31 in this passage. Verses 26 to 31. And you'll find there, the apostle says at verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." The larger background to these words is that the Corinthian Christians were being overly influenced by the world around them, by the culture, the society that they lived in. They lived in a city that was proud of its position. It was a major seaport. It was on a major trading route. In fact, it was the capital city of that particular Roman province. And it was a place that had many notable speakers. It's been calculated by those who know these things, and I just have to trust them that they're telling me the truth, that there were 50 philosophical schools of thought at Corinth. And of course, all these philosophies had their own spokespeople, and they were accomplished speakers who the people, of course, came to listen to. And then they would debate all the merits of these various speakers and that which they'd spoken to them. It struck me, this is rather similar, isn't it, to what we find in Acts 17 and what Paul found at Athens, remember. The wise men of Athens who spent their time in nothing else, we're told, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were endlessly debating that which they heard from various speakers. But to some extent, it seems to me, the Corinthians had carried that practice, that mindset, into the life of the church, into the community of believers. They were carrying on, therefore, doing that which they did before they were converted, before they became Christians. And some were saying, "I'm of Paul," as we read here, verse 12, "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Christ." "I am," there carries the force of "I am a disciple of." I'm a disciple of. And Paul has to show them that the church, this new community they have been called to by God, operates on a different principle altogether. There was only one message, and that was the message of the cross. Verse 18. There was only one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who Paul keeps mentioning in these verses. By exalting men, by making so much of men, the Corinthians were in danger of appearing to divide Christ. And of course, really, in reality, all the messengers, all the preachers that they heard were but messengers of the cross. It was Christ who should be glorified, not his servants, not their favourite preachers. Now, coming to verse 26, Paul is going to show them how inconsistent, how foolish this exalting of men was, how mistaken they were to exalt human eloquence or human wisdom. And what Paul does in effect is this: he asks them to stop and consider how it was that they were saved, how it was that they were now as he puts it, in Christ. How were they brought to salvation? Was that due to human wisdom? Was that due to the eloquence of their favourite preacher? And if it were not, what were they doing promoting such men in the church and making so much of them? And he begins by asking them to look at themselves and at the fellow saints around them there in the congregation at Corinth. At this body of people whom God had called to himself from this notable, but I should have said at the beginning, a notoriously sinful and wicked city. And as he looked around, they would have seen, as he says here at verse 26, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty were there. Not many noble. In fact, they were very ordinary people. And Paul's going to go on to describe them, verses 27 and 28, as foolish, as weak, and base. These are the things he says that God has chosen. These people were largely those who the world would look down on, people who were despised, people of low social standing. While, of course, the world gloried in its learning. While the worldly wise, the mighty I take to be the powerful figures that were in authority at that time, and the noble, those who enjoyed the privilege of being born into noble families. We speak sometimes, don't we, of people born with a silver spoon in their mouths. The aristocracy, they were the ones who were looked up to. God had passed most of them by, and those he called to be his saints, those who constituted this church at Corinth. That which the world thinks so much of, God passed by. We're looking at Isaiah, aren't we, on Lord's Day mornings. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And it strikes me here that Paul is underlining the fact that God's ways are not ours. Look around you, he says to them. Look at your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see many wise? Do you see many mighty? Do you see many noble among them? And the answer was no. And I guess, looking around tonight, much the same could be said of us here in the 21st century. Unless I'm mistaken, and somebody's here incognito. There may have been some. God does save some from those classes of people, the mighty and the noble. There's a lady in the 18th century, the Countess of Huntingdon, Lady Selina, who was saved and greatly used of God during that 18th century revival. She was someone who would invite the great preachers of the day to come and preach to the noble of the land in the drawing room of her mansion. Dawes Whitfield would come, and Wesley and other great preachers to preach. She was willing to be a fool for Christ. If you read her life, she paid quite a price in human terms for that which she did. She established many chapels in this land. Some of you may have heard of the Countess of Huntingdon's connection. These were chapels connected with this lady who served the Lord in the 18th century. But she famously said this once. She says she was saved by the letter M. "I've been saved by the letter M," she said, by which she meant that if Paul had said not any noble are called, rather than not many, then she would have been lost. But the fact was, there were not many from the upper classes of society who formed that little church at Corinth. And there have not been many down through the centuries. And Paul's reasoning then, his point here is this. Why were these Corinthians so taken up with human wisdom, with the merits of their favourite preachers, as if their wisdom and arguments could save sinners. And the reason, as I said earlier, was that they had been influenced by the world, by the society that they'd been called out of, which did glory in the wise and the noble and the mighty. That's something not entirely unknown today in church life. It was certainly true 20, 30 years ago, but it's still true to some extent today. It only needs for somebody to confess Christ, to say that they've become a Christian who is rich and famous, say a pop star or a footballer or some kind of celebrity in the world, and you'll find that these people are paraded up and down giving their testimony as to what God has done for them. And the fault is, you see, people will listen to them because of what they were in the world before they were converted, before they became Christians. That's how the world sells its product, you see. You get the rich and famous to promote your product, and that helps to give it credibility. I'm getting older now, and daytime TV, if you ever watch it, in the adverts, you'll find there's a lot of celebrities that come on flogging insurance. Have you noticed that? For those who are decrepit and are going to die soon. Well, these people, of course, are rolling in money. But the idea is, well, you know, he's bought it, so it must be good. That's just one illustration. And I might add also that one reason why so many, even among evangelicals today, are pandering to the findings of science, so-called, and trying to square creation with evolution, is to pander to human wisdom. To give the gospel credibility. You see, the wise people of this world are not going to listen to us if we come preaching what Paul calls in chapter 2 and verse 1 here, the testimony of God, the whole counsel of God, including that of creation. What we want is the unadulterated word of God from Genesis to Revelation. How foolish to believe, thinks the world, that God could create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh. Well, they don't know God, do they? It's the same mindset. And I think we ought to note here how different from these men of today was the Apostle Paul, who neither at Athens, which was the center of learning in the world at that time, nor here at Corinth, this notable city of his day, gave in one inch to the wisdom of this world. But as he tells us, chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul resolutely refused to clip or to adapt, to massage, to change God's message to make it fit in with the current prevailing culture, so that it suited the intellectual opinion of people of that day. He kept heralding the same message, which was God's testimony, God's wisdom, for God's ways are not ours. They're far above and higher than our ways. You could give many instances of this from church history. God using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The great revival of 1859 that swept through Wales. How did it begin? Do you know? Well, no hell knows. I don't know if anybody else knows. I'm sure you do. It began with little groups of children. Sunday school children. Meeting together to pray up and down the land for revival. Little children praying that God would come. Now, we know God raised up at that time mighty preachers of the word subsequently. But it was those prayer meetings of children which were under God the catalyst for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at that time. God confounds the wisdom of the wise, you see. What good can little children praying to God do, says the worldly. What a waste of time. What folly that is in the world's eyes. I remember when I was converted, my father was an atheist, writing to me and saying, what are you doing going to prayer meetings? Get out and enjoy yourself. They see no point in it, do they? What good are prayer meetings? What folly, says the world. You're just talking to the ceiling. But the prayer meeting is the engine room of the church. It's the powerhouse of the church. If we think we're wiser than God and do not need to pray and seek his help, then God will simply leave us to struggle on in our own strength. We will never see a movement of God's Spirit, God's power unleashed in our lives, in our church, in our land, unless we pray. The declension will continue. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still in our Bibles. And God's promise there still stands. You know what that verse says? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The Corinthians needed humbling. They need to turn from this exaltation of men. And so do God's people today. We need to have faith in God, in his word, in his promises, and to begin to do God's work, God's way. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians and verses 27 through 29. Let's take to heart the message that's contained in them. Why was it that the church at Corinth consisted of these foolish, weak and base people from the world's standpoint? Well, for one thing, it was for this reason. In saving such people, God was putting to shame the wise of this world. He has so designed salvation that in the end, as Paul says at verse 29, no flesh shall glory in his presence. Salvation in no way depends on men. Not in man's wisdom, not in man's learning, not in man's power, not in his status in society, whatever it might be. Salvation depends 100% on God. Why are you so taken up with this world's wisdom, Paul's asking, when you've had revealed to you the wisdom of God? Why are you boasting in men and the power of men when God has revealed to you, of all people, the mighty power of his word, which has saved you and brought you from darkness to light, from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom? There's no room for men to boast, to glory in God's presence. God's wisdom nullifies. It brings to nothing the wisdom of this world. Who should they glory in then? Who should we glory in who are Christians? Well, the answer is obvious. Christ, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, here's the wisdom of God revealed. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. That's Paul's point here. He's the source of eternal wisdom, for he is God. But notice how he puts it. He says, he became the wisdom of God for us. He became the wisdom of God for us. How did he do that? Well, when he entered this world. We're reading there in John's Gospel at the beginning. When the Word, when the Logos, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, he became the wisdom of God. These philosophers of the ancient world, the great Greek philosophers of Athens, Plato and Aristotle had their wisdom, the wisdom of man, had it ever brought anyone to God? The opposite was the case. The very opposite. It hadn't brought reconciliation with God at all. The rival philosophers led to endless debate and confusion. Man, by wisdom, did not know God. But Christ is the wisdom of God. He reveals. He himself brings men to God. He brought these Corinthians to know God. He alone does this. And John, the Apostle John, tells us in his Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 18. You remember these words. He says, "No one at any time has seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him," he says. "He has revealed him." And it's union with Christ. It's being, as the Apostle puts it, in Christ, united to him by living faith, knowing him personally as your Lord and Saviour, walking with him day by day, believing on him, which makes us wise. He is wisdom from God. Those who are in Christ, that is, savingly united to him, have no need to compete with one another. No need to feel jealous of anyone else and the gifts that they've got in the church or whatever it might be. They have no need to set one man up against another, because they have everything in Christ. And Paul, he says much the same thing in a number of places, but in Colossians 2 and verse 3, he says of Christ, the people who are being led astray again, he says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." Why look anywhere else then? Why were these Corinthians exalting men and saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," and so forth? Why do people today even do it? If everything is in Christ, and we are, as believers, complete in him, then what folly is human rivalry? Now at verse 30 of chapter 1 here, Paul looks at what the wisdom of God in Christ had brought them. He says, "It's brought you righteousness. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness." Christ brought it to them. It was secured, if you like, by his life of perfect obedience to God, which he rendered to God when he walked this earth. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And there, upon the cross at Calvary, he wasn't dying as a martyr. He was dying as his people's substitute, and he exhausted the wrath of God, a holy God, against sin. And the point was, you see, now these saints, these Christians at Corinth, had a righteousness not of themselves, but of God. What are you saying? And that alone would enable them to stand before the God of holiness at the last. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my booty is my glorious dress. These Christians at Corinth, those who are Christians here tonight, have a righteousness which is not of themselves. It's that which Christ has brought us by his atoning death upon the tree and has given us freely. He became for us righteousness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and sanctification. Basic meaning of that word is to set apart. In Christ they've been set apart for God's service. It's the Spirit of God who indwells us, the Holy Spirit, who is at work and transforming us into Christ's likeness. This is his work. He calls us to grow and to mature as we recognize his place in our lives and obey God's word, so that we become increasingly separated from sin and the world and devoted to Christ. And Paul says, and redemption. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this verse, says this, and I give this to you because it's important. He says, when Christ is called our Redeemer, he is presented as our Deliverer from guilt, from hell, from sin, from the power of Satan, from the grave. Then he adds this, but when redemption is distinguished from justification and sanctification, it refers to our final deliverance from evil. And Paul's saying here, your final deliverance from all these things, says Paul, is because of the wisdom of God in Christ. It's all in Christ. And you'll note how the three tenses of salvation are all in this one verse. We have been saved from the penalty of sin because we have Christ's righteousness already imputed to us as believers. We are being saved from the power of sin because that mighty work of sanctification is going on in our lives by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And we shall be saved one day, hallelujah, from the presence of sin by the final redemption which Christ has wrought. Here is wisdom. It's all in Christ. And that's why the apostle is so moved to tell these Corinthians, lean on Christ, not men. We're all prone to lean on men, you know, even as believers. Over the years I've been a Christian and a pastor too, I've witnessed on more than one occasion the disastrous consequences of leaning on men, even gifted men, even good men, just as the Corinthians were leaning on preachers like Paul, Apollos and Cephas. But if you are leaning on men, when they pass away, you're in trouble. I knew a lady who stopped going to church because the pastor died. That's true. She's come back now, praise God. But so taken up with the pastor, you see. Sometimes they fall into sin. If you're leaning on men, you're in trouble. The faith of those who look to these men and admire them has been shaken severely by different things. We must not lean on men. We must not glory in men. We must not place our trust in men, even the best of men. There's an incident in the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was in his last days. And one particular minister who'd had a long association with him came to see him when he was dying, really. Didn't have long to live. And he spent some time with him and he left the room. And he couldn't resist going back to have one last look at the doctor, you see. You can read this in his biography. And he put his head round the door to have one last look, knowing it would be the last time he would see him in this world. And the doctor said to him, I'm only a sinner. Saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. That's all men are. That's all men are. Even the best of men. And don't misunderstand me here. We thank God for men that God gives to the church. We praise him for their gifts, but we don't rest in them. We must lean on Christ and Christ alone, who gave these men to us, or we will be in trouble. The church at Corinth was in danger of disintegrating. They were racked by party spirit because its members were making too much of men. making too much of the human agents who have been the means of perhaps bringing them the message of salvation, although the apostle had done most of that great work, but in bringing the word of God, rather than exalting in the divine author of their salvation, the one who had sent them. And Paul says this should not be. So verse 31 is a great verse. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's it. Those words, by the way, are a paraphrase of Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. And you'll find that reads like this if you turn to it. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this. In what? Listen. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Isn't that great? And by the way, next time the JWs come to your door, you've got another proof here of the deity of Christ. Because Paul here applies those words of Jeremiah, where the Lord God is clearly the one who's been spoken of to Christ. He's the power and the wisdom of God, for he is God. It's all in Christ, my friends. Let every other name recede, his name alone extol. In Christ's reserve there is the grace to satisfy my soul. You know what we want to hear in church life? I'm not having a go at this church. But we want to hear less of men and more of Christ. That'd be a great thing. And when the Holy Spirit is truly at work, that is exactly what we will see. It's not man. It's not the Spirit so prevalent here at Corinth, which will be foremost where God is moving in power, but Christ himself. It won't even be the Holy Spirit of God, because he does not draw attention to himself, but to Christ. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it, in John 16, verse 16. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it for you. What distractions abound today. How our great enemy, the adversary, would distract us and turn us aside and get us talking about our favourite preachers and so forth. Or get us boasting like the Corinthians about our supposed gifts, our spiritual gifts. What have we gotten but not what we've received? Christ has bestowed it on us. When all the time the focus where the Spirit of God is truly at work will be on Christ and Christ alone. His glorious person and his work. Because he is the wisdom of God. He's the only one who can not only make men wise to salvation, but can bring them salvation. Let us, like Paul, glory in the cross and the crucified, risen, and soon coming Redeemer. This one who is our prophet and our priest and our king. He's all things to us. Let's not be sidetracked. Let's not be moulded by the spirit of this age, as some at Corinth were, but by the Holy Spirit. Let's be moved by the Spirit who gave us the Word of God, the infallible Word of God, which ever exalts Jesus Christ from Genesis through to Revelation. He's the sum and substance of the gospel. He's the all-glorious embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. He's all that we need for time and eternity. Let me just close with a few words I was reading this afternoon from C.H. Spurgeon. I'm back reading Spurgeon again, because he does me good. I hope he'll do you good as well. He says this. He was a young man when he preached these words. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise men would be converters of souls. Yes. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise it would lie in the wisdom of men. He said we might preach till our tongues rotted. Till we should exhaust our lungs and die, he says. But never a soul would be converted. We might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the word exalting Christ to convert the soul. And while we're at it, Richard Sibbes said to Thomas Brooks, young man, if you would ever do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. These men knew what they were about. To quote the text from Genesis, there were giants in the land in those days. Oh, that God would give us giants again. Giants in the faith. Giants in understanding who Jesus Christ is. And with a great love for him. A great love for their Saviour. So they don't just commit these things in word only, but in the power of the Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh, to know that. Oh, that man might be lost sight of. And that Christ in all his glory might be made known. I might just quote Lloyd Jones again. It won't be an exact quote. There's one that I sometimes think of when it comes to preaching. He said, when it comes to preaching, he looks for the man who gives him a sense of the presence of God. That's what we need to be looking for as we look for a pastor, a man who gives us a sense of the presence of God and the reality of his word and the glory, the unsurpassing glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's sing a hymn, 554.